This is study number 54 in the series of studies in systematic theology for the local church, 13th in the area of pneumatology, and the topic is the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the Garden of Eden, the sin of Adam and Eve broke fellowship with the God who had made them and had walked with them in the garden. The great goal of God since then in space and time has been to repair that break and once again have fellowship with human beings that's unhindered by sin. The place of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in this plan of God is the most important aspect of the study of this doctrine, because once we determine this, many other issues and questions about it fall into place. Now, I had taught about the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit for several decades and thought I knew it pretty well until I came across a book this week by James Hamilton, Jr., entitled God's Indwelling Presence, the Holy Spirit in the Old and New Testaments. I discovered it on Wednesday and was able to get it from Amazon by Thursday and finished reading it yesterday. God's indwelling presence, the Holy Spirit in the Old and New Testaments, James M. Hamilton, Jr. And I noted that the series editor for this book, which appears in the NAC Studies in Bible and Theology, was a man named E. Ray Clendenin, whom Joy and I had fellowship with along with his wife many, many years ago. Ray's done an excellent service in helping to make this book available to the public. Hamilton, in this book, shows the place of the indwelling ministry of the Spirit today in God's overall goal that centers on being present with His people in various ages. Part of my point is that if you pick up most of the popular theologies that are available today, you will probably not see the things that are in this book that I think are very good and very biblical. And I hope that I am able to explain some of these things adequately in my study. So while I draw in general from various sources that I've studied over the course of several decades, I'll utilize in this study Hamilton explicitly because of the important observations that he brings to the topic of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's think first, look at Scripture a little bit concerning the presence of God in the tabernacle and the temple. Starting again with the disruption of fellowship between human beings and God and God's goal throughout Scripture to reverse that disruption. As a key step in reversing the effects of the fall, God announced His intention to live in the midst of Israel in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, which commands the building of the tabernacle. Here's that verse. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. James Hamilton argues that Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 11 refers to the presence of the Holy Spirit in the midst of Israel in the tabernacle. And here's Isaiah 63:11. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them? Now his argument is too complex and lengthy to present here, but I think he's correct, and this provides an important feature concerning God's presence, and that is that it was the Holy Spirit who provided God's dwelling in the midst of Israel in the tabernacle. Now, God's glory later resided in the temple. Take a look, I have not recorded it here for you, but take a look at 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. At the completion of the building of the temple, we have this statement, 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. So in the Old Testament, we have God by his Spirit residing both in the tabernacle and in the temple. Now let's think about God's presence with individuals. Quite a different situation. The presence of God with Israel did not constitute a presence in all individual believers. He was present in the tabernacle, later in the temple, but not in all believers. We are accustomed to thinking of the Spirit being in all believers, and he is during this age, but not then. It's clear that some people had the Spirit present with them in unusual ways, and here are a few examples. Concerning Joseph, we have Genesis chapter 41 and verse 38. So Pharaoh asked them, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" That's Joseph. Concerning Joshua, we have Numbers chapter 27 and verse 18. So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him." A man in whom is the Spirit was Joshua. Then we have Othniel, one of the judges. In Judges chapter 3 and verse 10, the text says, "But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war." A little different from the first two concerning Joseph and Joshua. The Spirit was in them. Here the Spirit is upon Othniel. Hamilton argues that examples of this kind were limited to those involved in the mediation of God's covenant. They were political leaders and prophets. And thus we have God in the midst of Israel by his Spirit, but the Spirit indwelling only a few key Israelites. Now some have argued that all Israelites were indwelt just as believers are today. There was no difference. However, there are really no Old Testament statements to this effect. We only have a few examples of people who had the Spirit in them. Now, some have argued that, as they're trying to argue that all Old Testament believers were indwelt in the same way believers are today, they've argued that indwelling must always accompany regeneration, the new birth. So all believers before the cross must have had the Spirit. All believers before the cross regenerated, and therefore they must have had the Spirit living in them. One of the reasons given by this argument is that the Spirit must have been present to enable a person to please God in order to believe, to enable a person to believe on the message of faith that was revealed to them, and also to please God after salvation. Now, this is an important question. If the Spirit was not present in believers before the cross, how could they please God? What means did they have to overcome their old natures? This question seems to be based on the assumption that the pattern during this age, with the Spirit enabling believers, is the only one that has ever existed, or the only one that God can use. But Hamilton argues that the presence of God by his Spirit in the tabernacle and the temple had a significant sanctifying effect on the people, providing enablement to obey God. So it was not necessary, he argues, for people to have the Holy Spirit because they were affected by the presence of God in their midst in the tabernacle and then in the temple. So he says this, God's presence in the temple had a sanctifying, preserving effect on Old Testament saints. The psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73 recounts how he was tempted to envy the wicked. He says he found this wearisome. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." Entering the temple preserved the psalmist from the sin of betraying God's people by envying the wicked and thinking that righteous living is in vain. He was preserved because he was preserved through the presence of God, and because through the presence of God in the temple, he was reminded that God will indeed judge the wicked. So it was the presence of God in the midst of Israel, either in the temple, earlier in the tabernacle, that helped people in their spiritual lives, their walk with God. Now also, the tabernacle and the temple provided the presence of God for two main benefits, and we'll keep coming back to this because it's a very interesting part of the flow of what God is doing in his plan. First of all, the presence of God in the tabernacle and the temple provided for sanctification through sacrifices. Now, we know that neither the tabernacle nor the temple could provide through sacrifices a way into the presence of God. Scripture, the New Testament, tells us that. But there was a sacrificial system, and we know that the tabernacle is described in terms that the New Testament tells us were pointing to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in a transaction between the Father and the Son, where he sacrificed himself in behalf of others, and the tabernacle is a picture of approaching God. So the tabernacle and the temple provided for a sacrificial system, although it couldn't take people to God. They pointed to the true one who would take away sins. And secondly, they provided work for Israelites in carrying out priestly activities connected with that sanctification. So two functions of the tabernacle and the temple as the place where God was. Number one, God was present in their midst, and there was a sacrificial system that had to do with approaching God, and there was work for Israelites in carrying out priestly activities connected with that sanctification. Some have argued that there's no regeneration in the New Testament. However, the Old Testament does speak of the features and effects of regeneration. It speaks of people walking with God and pleasing God. Hamilton argues that the circumcision of the heart, which is spoken of in the Old Testament, is a description of regeneration, since it involves a change that brings the ability to believe. Now, that the fact that Old Testament believers were regenerated is strongly implied in Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, after he told him of the need for the new birth. Jesus says to Nicodemus, after saying you have to be born again, Nicodemus says, I don't understand that. Can someone enter his mother's womb again and be born that way a second time? And Jesus says, you are Israel's teacher. And the text is saying, you are the chief teacher in Israel. You're the top individual. And you do not understand these things. So Nicodemus didn't understand the new birth, but he was responsible to know about it, Jesus says. And if he was responsible to know about it, it must have existed. Regeneration existed at the time of Nicodemus. And this is before the cross, so it must have existed even before that. Nicodemus, Jesus was telling Nicodemus that he needed something that other Israelites had already experienced, although only a few believers before the cross were indwelt. So regeneration was known. It existed in the Old Testament. It must have been true of everyone who came to God by faith. They were regenerated as a person is today, although the text, the Old Testament, does not describe it. They were enabled to believe the message of faith that they heard, different content from what we know today. They did not have the message of the crucified Savior dying in the place of sinners, but they were enabled through regeneration then to go on to saving faith. And the important thing to take from this is that there could be regeneration that leads to faith without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So all Old Testament believers were regenerated. Only some had the presence of the Holy Spirit in them. Now let's go on to the New Testament and think about the Holy Spirit and Jesus and believers. I think to this point it's very interesting, but this is where it gets more complex, but very, very beautiful. And kind of a fascinating interplay of features here that go on through history and the plan of God. The Gospel of John contains a significant amount of information about the Holy Spirit in relation to Jesus and believers. John presents Jesus as one who possesses the Spirit, which was a characteristic of the Messiah taught in the Old Testament, for example, in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. It reads this way, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord." There's no doubt that this is a messianic passage, a messianic prediction, and it says the Spirit of God would rest on the Messiah. Now, as we look at the New Testament, at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that John the Baptist says that he saw the Spirit coming down and remaining on Jesus. This wasn't at his baptism, but it's words like the baptismal words found in the Synoptic Gospels with the presence of the Spirit. Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, Hamilton says this about Jesus' messiahship in John's Gospel. It says, "The Old Testament prophesied an eschaton." An eschaton is a latter time. It's a word that theologians have been using for a while now. Eschatology is the study of future things, of latter times. An eschaton is a latter time. "The Old Testament prophesied an eschaton of the Spirit, ushered in by the Spirit-filled Messiah. John presents Jesus as that Spirit-filled Messiah who will bestow the Spirit on his people. The corollary to this conclusion is that prior to the coming of the Messiah, who will pour out the Spirit in the last days, the people of God do not experience the eschatological blessing of the indwelling Spirit." So, the indwelling Spirit would be something new, and it comes with the presence of the Messiah and did not exist before, only for a few people. Now, in John chapter 2, verses 18 through 21, John presents Jesus as the replacement for the temple. "Then the Jews demanded of him, 'What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days.'" Now, that's cryptic, isn't it? It's very difficult to explain what he means. "The Jews replied, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?'" Of course, they didn't understand at all. They were thinking of the stones that it would take to build a temple. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. So here Jesus is saying, "My body, which houses me, is the temple of God." He is claiming to be God's temple. Jesus' body constituted a new temple, the residence of the Spirit of God. The two key functions connected with the tabernacle and temple would continue in Jesus. First, he brought the presence of God to human beings. And secondly, he carried out priestly work concerning salvation. Now let's take this a little farther. I think it's fascinating to this point that Jesus is the new temple. And so you have the presence of God in the tabernacle, in the temple in the Old Testament, and now in Jesus with the Spirit of God in all three, bringing the presence of God. So here is John's account of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth." Now here's what James Hamilton says about this. The epoch that was ending when Jesus spoke in this passage was one in which God was worshipped in Jerusalem at the temple, although there was the schismatic worship in Samaria at their own location of worship. The Spirit of God did not then inhabit each individual believer. The temple was his dwelling place. In the Gospel of John, Jesus replaces the temple, and the time for worship in Jerusalem is over. The blessings formerly mediated by the temple are administered by Jesus. And when he goes away, the Spirit of God takes up residence in a new temple, each individual believer. So now we have the fourth residence of God. First the tabernacle, then the temple, then Jesus, then believers. How does this happen? Well, John chapter 7 and verse 39 describes this. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So John 7 predicts a future giving of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit, tabernacle, temple, Jesus, is the presence of God in all three. Now the Spirit is going to be transferred to believers. And notice that the Spirit would not be given to believers in this new way until after Jesus' glorification. So it had to wait. Important here also is John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. Prediction of the Father giving the Holy Spirit to believers. He is the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him. Now, very important, for he lives with you and will be in you. Up to that point, the Spirit was present externally to believers, with only a few having the Spirit in them. But in the future, when the Spirit is given by the Father to believers, he would be in believers. Now let's notice several important things about these verses. First of all, the Spirit would be a replacement for Jesus' presence among believers on earth. Jesus was predicting that he would go away. The Spirit would replace him. Secondly, the Spirit's ministry would be ongoing. He would be with you forever. Third, the role of the Spirit with regard to believers would change fundamentally. The Spirit was with them to this point, but would later be in them. And the word in must refer to indwelling. And finally, the presence of the Spirit in believers did not exist previously. No indwelling previously. And this argues against indwelling for all believers in the Old Testament. This is a prediction of a fundamental and far-reaching change. After Jesus was glorified, believers would replace Jesus as the place of the Spirit's indwelling. But when did it start? We do not actually have any texts that tell us when indwelling by the Holy Spirit for all believers started. Hamilton argues that believers began to receive the Spirit for indwelling not at Pentecost, but on the eve of the resurrection, when Jesus appeared to the disciples, as described in John chapter 20 and verse 23. Text says, starting in verse 21, again Jesus said, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. So he said, receive the Holy Spirit, and you have authority to deal with sins. Now this passage is problematic and has been the subject of much interpretive discussion, mainly because it appears to describe what also happens at Pentecost. It appears that not long after, the Holy Spirit comes in some way, special way, for all believers at Pentecost. Now remember we said a few minutes ago that John chapter 7 verse 39 says the Spirit would not be given until Jesus is glorified. Well, when was that? When had enough time elapsed? When did the glorification take place so that the Spirit could be given? Well, Peter says in chapter 1, verse 21 of his epistle, the first epistle, 1:21, through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and hope are in God. Peter seems to be saying that Jesus was glorified at the resurrection. Well, it's on the eve of the resurrection, the same day that Jesus appears to the disciples and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we might tend to think that indwelling started at Pentecost because of the many manifestations of the Spirit in the book of Acts that begin in chapter 2 in Pentecost, and also because Spirit baptism forms the body and starts at Pentecost. But indwelling may have started earlier. Indwelling and baptism do not depend on each other. However, although the beginning of the Spirit's ministry of indwelling may be somewhat difficult to establish, when did that start for anybody, for all believers, it's clear that since then it must occur at the point of salvation for the individual, since all believers by definition have the Spirit, as we see in Romans 8:9. Paul says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So it must be the case that at the moment a person exercises faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up spiritual residence in him. Now let's think about believers as the new temple, the new residence of God. Because here we're getting closer to what it means for the Spirit of God to indwell believers today. In replacing Jesus as the place of the Spirit's indwelling, believers replace Jesus as the new temple. Now believers are the temple of God. So Jesus' body was the temple of God. He was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, had the Spirit on him. Not the same as our indwelling, but the Spirit was on him. And now we are the temple of God with the Spirit in us. So we have, for instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Couldn't be clearer. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. What a change. Look how far things have gone in the plan of God. God present in the tabernacle, God present in the temple, God present by His Spirit in Jesus, who is His body being God's temple, and now believers are God's temple. Now you may recall this kind of language occurs many places in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 6:19, 2 Corinthians 6:16, that passage says, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? You're the temple of God. And of particular importance is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Peter says, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And you recall that in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter uses the language of making a building with Jesus as the cornerstone that was rejected by Israel, and every believer an individual smaller stone built on top of the foundation which was started by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that it's all, in this passage, a spiritual house. It's a spiritual temple, not a physical temple anymore, but a spiritual temple. So believers now are the spiritual temple of God. Hamilton ties together Jesus' role as the temple and the role of believers as the temple. Johannine scholars, he says, generally agree that John presents Jesus as the reality to which the temple points. So in the Old Testament, the tabernacle pointed to Jesus. The temple pointed to Jesus. Jesus was God's temple, But then there's more. The sequence continues. During his earthly residence, Jesus was the locus of God's presence, and sacrificial atonement found its perfect expression at the cross. Note Jesus' announcement that it is finished, John 19:30. The whole sacrificial system was finished at that point. Scarsona, I do not quote the work here, but this is someone that Hamilton is quoting, writes, Jesus was himself to be the final sacrifice, a sacrifice that by implication put an end to all other atoning sacrifices. That would result in a definition of what, or rather who, the temple would be from now on. So if the sacrifices that were going on in the tabernacle and the temple were finished in Jesus, now what happens with the sacrifices? And what happens with the temple? Seems its purpose is gone now. These two blessings, God's presence and God's provision for atonement, were formally conveyed by the temple in Jerusalem. They are transferred to Jesus in the incarnation. The thesis of this section, says Hamilton, is that when Jesus sends the disciples as the Father has sent him, he confers to the disciples the temple authority that he received. The disciples become the locus of God's presence and the place where sin is dealt with. Now that can hardly mean that there's any more atoning for sin. Jesus finished that on the cross, and that's even in this quotation here, but it must mean some kind of dealing with sin. This temple authority is part of what indwelling expresses, and we'll see what that temple authority was in a moment. We've already alluded to it in 1 Peter chapter 2. I believe that Hamilton is correct in what he says. This shows that the universal indwelling of the Spirit in believers in this age is at the center of God's plan for humanity, and also establishes a significant and blessed responsibility for believers. Indwelling is a big, important doctrine. Hamilton goes on to say, in John's thinking, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is only possible once the temple, which was formerly indwelt by the Spirit, has been rendered unnecessary by the atoning death of Jesus. It's then replaced by the believing community. So once again, you have the tabernacle with the Spirit present, temple, God present by His Spirit, Jesus present with us, and He is the temple, His body is the temple. Now believers are the temple, and Spirit present by indwelling in believers. Hamilton goes on to say, John presents Jesus as the temple, and then presents Jesus conferring the authority of the temple to His disciples. This fits with John chapter 7, verses 27 and 28. Jesus gives living water to those who believe in Him, and the water then flows from the believer. So there is some spiritual activity that proceeds outward from the believer as he is indwelt by God and makes up part of the new temple, as he is a piece of the temple and makes up the whole temple, which is all believers in this age. So let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 to see one of the New Testament descriptions of the work of believers as the temple. Here's 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Peter says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. This is the temple, this is the function of believers as the temple of God. And it's the taking over the temple ministry of showing forth the presence of God. Now believers show forth the presence of God by this priestly ministry of praise. So it's believers built on the base of Jesus Christ into a spiritual temple that we are to exercise our priestly work, replacing the work of Levitical priests in the physical temple, because Jesus made access to God that priests laboring in the temple, tabernacle and temple could not provide. So Jesus made the final sacrifice. What's left for a temple, what's left to happen in a temple? Well, now you're the temple, and can you make sacrifices to attempt to get to God? No, they're not necessary. You make sacrifices that look backward and say thank you as you look back to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, God was present in certain places, but not in believers. In the New Testament, however, God is present in believers, but not in places. This is something that Hamilton says. This is one of the fundamental reasons why the Christian should see the value of gathering with other believers for worship as totally independent of the place of meeting. How many Christians today think that they have to have a certain place where they can worship? It has to look a certain way. If it doesn't look a certain way, they can't worship. That's just tradition. They're used to something. But beyond that, they're thinking that a building of some kind must be necessary. There is, in this age, no physical house of God. How many times do you hear Christians talking about going to the house of God? Going to God's house on Sunday. What did you do? Well, I went to God's house on Sunday. Totally unbiblical. Or going to a church. I went to church. Believers are the church. Believers constitute a spiritual temple. That's a position. Responsible to praise God. That's a role for His completed atoning work through the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Where is the church that's called Believers' Fellowship in this area? Where is it? Well, most of it is here today. Where will it be tomorrow? The church will be in one town and another town, some in Pennsylvania, some in New Jersey. But it's still the church that is Believers' Fellowship. Because the church is a spiritual entity carried in individuals. It's not a place. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that makes this role as a temple and the responsibility of priestly work possible in the spiritual realm. Well, we're now in a position to summarize all of this, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I think that this is absolutely fascinating, not because I've put it together as a study, but because of the things that are new to me and speak of beautiful things concerning the plan of God. Here's a simple definition. It's my definition that flows from the text that we have seen. Indwelling is the spiritual presence of the Holy Spirit in every individual who has placed personal trust in Christ as Savior. Described in John chapter 14, verse 17, this is the basis of His other ministries to the believers, such as sealing, anointing, and filling, which we'll deal with in future studies. And indwelling establishes the believer as part of the spiritual temple that God is building today. So let's summarize some more. Who's indwelt? We've shown that indwelling is a ministry of the Holy Spirit distinct to this age. Only some believers before the cross were indwelt. All believers since the cross are now indwelt. For the individual, indwelling begins at the moment of exercising faith in Christ. Not to be indwelt means the person is unsaved, as Romans 8, verse 9 tells us. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Indwelling is not the same thing as regeneration. One can be regenerated, but not indwelt. That was true very clearly of the disciples. They believed in Jesus. They were regenerated, but Jesus says, you're not yet indwelt. It is the case, however, that all believers during this age are both regenerated and indwelt. After they received the Holy Spirit, those disciples who were previously regenerated were then also indwelt. Indwelling includes all believers involved in sin, too. As we see in 1 Corinthians 6:19, where Paul admonishes sinning believers, at the same time he affirms the indwelling of the Spirit. He says, flee from sexual immorality. All of the sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? There it is. Who is in you, whom you have received from God. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. He does not say that when you sin, the Spirit leaves. You're still indwelt. We need never wonder if God is near us, nor do we ever need to pray that the Spirit would be with us or another believer. He is always with the Christian because He is in that Christian. Second summary question. Do some passages teach that a person can be a believer and yet not be indwelt? A couple of studies back on the baptizing, when we had the study on the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, we dealt with three passages in Acts, chapter 8, chapter 10, and chapter 19, that some have used to try to support their view that Spirit baptism occurs after salvation, a special second blessing after salvation that should be sought by Christians. These same three passages are relevant to the question of when indwelling begins, since it appears on the surface that people can be believers without having the Spirit, and this might be normative for today. The solution is that in these three passages, Acts 8, 10, and 19, Luke has written to answer the question of what would happen to different kinds of people after Pentecost. Three groups are first believing Samaritans, second Gentiles, and third disciples of John the Baptist. The first passage, chapter 8, with the Samaritans, they had exercised faith not long before, and the Spirit is given to them to initiate for this schismatic group in Samaria the works that had been started in Jerusalem at Pentecost. So the lesson that we should take from this, the solution to the problem here, is that half-Jews such as the Samaritans would receive, Luke is emphasizing, the same spiritual advantages and standing as all believers since Pentecost. There could be no splinter groups. The second passage, Acts chapter 10, concerning the conversion of Cornelius, shows that Gentiles would be included in the body of Christ along with Jews. And up to this point, only the salvation of Jews and Samaritans has been recorded in the book of Acts. And so we have Gentiles included in the body of Christ. What would happen to them? Luke says, well, they're going to be included the same way, no splinter groups. The third passage, Acts chapter 19, we encounter disciples of John the Baptist. They may have been saved, but I think it's doubtful. And they believed at that point. And Luke provides the account to show that, like the Samaritans and Gentiles, another outlying group, what's going to happen to these disciples of John? Well, they'll be brought under the ministry of the Spirit in the same way. And the issue there is receiving the Spirit. Chapter 19 and verse 2, if you look at it, says they hadn't received the Spirit yet. And so what happens there is they receive the Spirit, so they are no longer a splinter group. They are just like those at Pentecost who had the Spirit of God. What is the result or purpose of indwelling? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit means that the Spirit is spiritually resident in the believer, bringing God to the individual. There are some who hold that the Spirit is present through the written word. He's not spiritually present in you. I've given you an internet reference if you'd like to look at that. I don't think it's of much value, but some say that. The Spirit was resident in the tabernacle, the temple, in Jesus, and now the believer. All believers make up a spiritual temple that brings the presence of God to others. We are responsible to show forth this presence of God and carry out priestly work and service, doing praise, giving, doing good, and surrendering our bodies. You can look at 1 Peter 2:9, Hebrews 13:15 and 16, and Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. These are all priestly activities. So priests in the tabernacle did priestly work, showing the presence of God. Priests in the temple did priestly work, showing the presence of God. Jesus was a priest, did the priestly work to end all priestly work, except for work that looks forward, looks backward, as we are doing today, now the temple of God. Indwelling is also the basis of the sealing work that God does, and we had that saw that in our last study. By instituting indwelling, God establishes the Spirit as a seal that guarantees that the believer will reach heaven. And a final question in summary is, when does indwelling end? Well, Jesus says in John chapter 14, in verse 16, that the Spirit would be with believers forever. I do not see a need for the presence of the believer after he reaches heaven. I think Jesus, therefore, must be saying that the Spirit would be present with believers until they get the presence of God. In fact, the book of Revelation describes the New Jerusalem as the dwelling place of God, no longer the believer in this age. So we have in chapter 21, verses 1 through 3 of Revelation, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" And the same chapter, verse 22, couches this in terms of the temple, or rather the absence of the temple. John says, "I did not see a temple in the city." So, tabernacle, physical temple, Jesus' physical body. Now believers as a spiritual temple. John says, "I didn't see a temple in the city, because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." I want to conclude with James Hamilton's description of this in relation to God's great plan. Revelation does not explicitly mention indwelling, but we do find the reality fulfilled to which indwelling points, namely, God dwelling with man. Things have come full circle, from full fellowship with God in Eden to the separation of the fall, and then God's dwelling among his chosen people in the tabernacle and later the temple. Then God's taking up residence in his people after Jesus' glorification. And finally, the restored Edenic dwelling of God with men when the eschaton, the latter day, final day, is consummated. May we learn to see the importance of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, both in relation to God's glorious and gracious plan to bless sinners, and in relation to our own response to that grace. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great truth revealed in your word of the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, part of the great sweeping plan that you laid from eternity past to bless sinners by being present with them. Thank you for the great sweep of Scripture that shows the stages of your presence with human beings, and the great hope that we have to look forward to, that you will be present among the redeemed in the New Jerusalem. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's indwelling ministry during this age in our lives, for all that it does for us, acknowledging we have responsibilities to live out, to show others the Lord Jesus Christ who has died in the place of sinners. We give you praise for your word and for this great biblical truth. In Jesus' name.